With a view to God's help, I will turn to verse 8 again, the 8th verse. And we read that after some time, when he, that's Samson, returned to Gedor, that's his wife-to-be, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Now, of course, we've seen Samson going down to Timnah. You'll remember it's a border town, really belonging to the Lord's people, but at this point it's under Philistine oppression. And Samson goes down to that town, as we've seen, under the very clear guidance of the Holy Spirit. He calls him to go there. And his motive in going, as we've seen, is to seek an opportunity against the Philistines. And the reason he's looking for that is because he knows God has called him to that. And his mother and father have taught him that, really since he was a child, that his calling in life and his mission was to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And it only just occurred to me recently, actually, that it's in the very year that he began his ministry that the Ark of the Lord was taken to the house of a man called Abinadab in Kiriath Yearim. And it was there for 20 years because, for reasons too complex to go into just now, Israel could not handle the Lord's presence. And they decided to put the Ark away from them. And it was going to be there for 20 years. And these 20 years were actually the duration of Samson's judgeship over Israel. So it was a dark time and a difficult time when the Philistines had the upper hand and they were oppressing and persecuting, to some extent at least, the people of God. So it was his calling to begin the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, we saw last time how a lion springs on him very, very suddenly to devour him. And that lion, of course, as we saw, doesn't just represent the Philistines, it represents the devil himself as well. The devil knows that Samson is on a mission from God, and it's important to remember that. The devil knows who Samson is. He knows the way in which he has been indwelt by the Spirit of God and how God intends to use him. None of that is hidden from the devil. And so the devil is determined to keep Samson out of Timnah because, as we saw, the devil wants to hang on to his own territory and bit by bit to take any territory that belongs to God, enemy territory as far as he's concerned, he wants to take it back under his own control. And we saw too that although Samson has no weapon, he is nonetheless armed by God with genuine spiritual armor. And he's able to defeat the lion by the special strength that the Holy Spirit gives him. When the lion roars, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to tear the lion apart just as someone would tear a young goat or a kid. Now, that defeat of the lion, I'll say more about it next time, God willing, but it symbolizes the victory of Christ over the devil by his own faith in God. And it symbolizes our victory over our enemy too, because although he is stronger than us, and we saw how much stronger a lion was than a person, although the enemy of our souls is far stronger than ourselves, that is no longer the case once we are armed with the armor of God and once we use the spiritual strength that God has given us. By my God assisting me, the psalmist says, I overleap a wall. And by my God assisting me, I am able, he says, to rout my enemies. And we can say that by our God assisting us, we are able to defeat the devil too. However close he may come to you, however much he is in your own home, however much he may spring up in your own heart, greater is he who is in you than he who is against you. Now, this encounter with the lion has a very interesting sequel, which we're going to touch on in a moment, because Samson is moved to revisit the scene of his blessing. But just for the moment, I want to return to this journey that he's taking back to Timnath with his mother and his father. After tearing the lion apart, he rejoins his parents just outside Timnath. And interestingly, he doesn't share with them what has just happened. Now, on the face of it, that's an unusual thing. And really, it demands an explanation, because we would expect him to share it. In the same way as we expect ourselves to share the wonderful things that the Lord has done with ourselves, we expect to share it. That's one of the reasons God gives us these things. We expect others to share it with us too. I mean, it's good for me to hear what the Lord has done for your soul. It's good for you to hear what the Lord has done for my soul. And especially to share it with those who are the Lord's and also closest to us. After all, they are his mother and father who had raised him as a Nazarite from the womb. And this encounter with a lion is what Samson understood immediately to be a spiritual encounter. It was a spiritual confrontation, and it was a spiritual victory, and all the more reason, you would think, to share it. After all, the encouragement that it gave himself, an encouragement that he was designed to have by God before he confronted the Philistines, would be an encouragement to his mother and father too. I'm sure, well, I would guess, it would be better to say, I would guess that they possibly still had reservations about who he was going to marry and why. Although Samson, full of the Holy Spirit as a Nazarite, assured them that this marriage was of the Lord, nonetheless, they had 1,000 questions in connection with it. And it would have been a huge encouragement to hear how Samson, by the power of God assisting him, had torn a lion apart. It would assure them that the Lord was with him, that the Lord was guiding him in the very town where he is and in the direction of the woman that he was now going to marry. But for some reason, we'll find out a little later why, but the hand of the Lord is just restraining him. It's as simple as that. Although part of him is wanting to tell, he's not going to tell, because the Lord is effectively saying to him, just leave it just now. Leave it. It is a spiritual victory and a spiritual blessing, but keep it to yourself. Now, there may be times when we have to do such things. We've got to learn, friends, to be sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And there are such things. I mean, some people will say that the only guidance you can have is an explicit guidance from a commandment in the Word of God. But those who have lived the Christian life discover that that's not so. The Holy Spirit does guide us with a prompting. Sometimes we feel a constraint to be silent. Other times we feel a constraint to speak. And for some reason, Samson's just got to keep this to himself. And he's not so proud that he has to share it. Again, we don't need to trumpet everything God does for us. Sometimes we just need to wait for the appropriate time to speak. And the Lord has that for Samson. As I said, we'll see why. Now, after he enters Timnah, he meets the woman again and speaks with her, and we're told that she pleases him well. Now, that's an indication that Samson is taking none of this lightly. He's not rushing into marriage just because he finds the woman attractive or anything of that kind. It's something that he is thinking through. He returns home with his mother and father, and they prepare for the marriage. And when the time arrives, they set out to go to Timnah for the wedding feast. Like I said, the parents, possibly fearful, still unsure of the wisdom of what Samson is doing. And I think it's fair to say that Samson himself is apprehensive too. Even though he knows that the Lord has led him to this woman, he knows at the same time that his mission is ultimately one of conflict. He has not come to bring peace on earth, as our Lord said. I have come to bring a sword. And that's what he knows he is doing as far as the Philistines are concerned. And he knows that somehow there's going to be trouble. He knows that. But he can hope, and we understand that he hopes, that that trouble will not come through his wife, that it will not come through her unfaithfulness to him or anything of that kind. But that nonetheless, God will use this to provoke a conflict. Now, knowing things like that is difficult. I was sharing with a brother here recently that it's very hard sometimes when you know things are going to be difficult or that they're going to turn out in a certain way. We were thinking actually of Isaiah the prophet, and I mentioned this to you recently, how he was told at the very outset of his ministry that there wouldn't be much fruit from it. It's an extremely difficult message to receive that from God, even though he was a wonderful preacher. As many Old Testament scholars or Hebrew scholars have pointed out, there is no Hebrew more beautiful than the Hebrew of Isaiah the prophet. But nonetheless, there was little fruit from it. A remarkable thing, but God told him that. Now, it's one thing to discover that as you go on. It's another thing to be told it. Hosea was told to marry a woman who had been unfaithful and who would actually prove to be unfaithful. It gave Hosea many questions when the Lord said, go and take to yourself a wife of harlotry. But he had to take to himself a wife of harlotry. And after he married her, she committed harlotry. That's more difficult than this. As far as Samson is concerned, he has genuine feelings for this woman, and he knows that God has called him to marry her. He also knows that he's going to put the cat among the pigeons and begin the delivery of Israel from the Philistines. That's in the Lord's hands, but may it not be through the wife that he is taking to himself in marriage. But of course, she will prove unfaithful. And I don't think that she intends to be unfaithful at all. I'm quite sure that she possibly thinks that she may be as Samson is, that she is genuinely turning and genuinely converting and willing to share Samson's faith and his hope in God. If so, Samson would be disappointed, and he's not the first person or the last person to be disappointed about things like that. Sometimes you'll discover that when people are interested in you, they may pretend to share your faith, to have an interest in your faith, and they may even come to a prayer meeting and things like that, and all the time they're not really who they say they are. And perhaps it's only when it's too late that you discover that they were insincere and not really committed at all. And that can be a heartbreak. And for some people I've known in life, it's a lifelong heartbreak. A lifelong heartbreak, although, as always, God can take honey from the carcass of a lion. And he does find his ways to nourish and to bless you, even when a mistake like that is made. It's important to remember that there are respects in which nothing is irreversible, in the sense that God will always get good out of evil that we may have done. But I'm sure Samson was hopeful. Now, at the feast, there are signs of trouble right away. If the lion outside Timnah was a warning to Samson that you are going to encounter the devil, and Very often the Lord lets us know that. And he can let us know that in very strange ways, that the devil is around the corner. But if the devil was an if the lion was an indicator that the devil was around the corner, well, so it happens. Because at the feast, right away, we're told that when they saw him, verse 11 here, at the feast, now this is a feast that Samson prepares. Some reason the responsibility of the feast must have lain with him and his family. But at the feast, it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Now that's a staggering number of companions to bring. We're familiar with best men and with groomsmen. I've discovered recently that people who are now getting married, the men who are getting married, tend to have more than one best man. The last wedding I was at, I think, or the second last, there were four groomsmen as well as a best man. But 30 is a bit unusual. And none of them, of course, are Samson's choice. He didn't take anyone down to the wedding with him. It just appears that there is himself and his mother and father. There are too many people who wouldn't understand. At least his mother and father know who he is, how he was brought up, and how the Spirit of the Lord has been leading and guiding him all these years. As far as the rest of Israel are concerned, well, they would have little interest in such a thing. But Samson has to fight his battles on his own. There are many battles in our lives that we do have to fight on our own. And I think even when we have help from Christian brothers and sisters, you will almost invariably find yourself in a situation and in a time where you're pretty much on your own. Don't be surprised when that happens. In fact, let this be a warning to you that such a thing may happen. And the extent to which you are alone may actually make you feel very alone. And that loneliness is something that the devil himself can use to say to you, "Ha, the reason you're on your own is because you're a fake. You're not real and you're not genuine." The devil always wants us to feel that we are absolutely and utterly unique in the worst senses of the term. But Samson's got to fight his battles alone. I suppose in that respect, he prefigures the Lord Jesus Christ, who had to tread the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. Another Nazarite from the womb, John the Baptist, was for a long time in the wilderness on his own. It was on his own that God prepared him. God taught him the most important lessons in his life on his own. In fact, I think God teaches all of us the most important lessons in our lives on our own. He usually gets us on our own to speak to us and to deal with our souls. We learn in a crowd. We're taught in a crowd, but we learn on our own. But here there are 30 best men provided by the Philistines, although only one of them is official. When you go down later to verse 20, you'll discover that after the events of the wedding, Samson's wife, the very last verse of the chapter, and this was a blow to Samson, his wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. That makes it sound as though Samson brought him to the wedding. Samson did not bring him to the wedding. This companion is one of the people that had been supplied by the Philistines. So why 29 plus a best man? Well, look carefully at verse 11. Look carefully at it. It happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. He was some sight to behold. I mentioned last time that it's not necessary for a person who accomplishes a lot by way of strength from the Holy Spirit. It's not necessary for such a person to be big, because the Holy Spirit can make the weakest person to be stronger than the strongest person. Of course, the Holy Spirit is able to do that. But normally, you'll remember that I said to you that God's normal way of gifting people is to give them at birth by nature and to enhance that gift and to sanctify it by his grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is his normal way of gifting. Now, God is free to circumvent that. God is free to bestow something absolutely new. But that is his normal way of gifting, to gift you at birth, but to enhance that gift, sometimes spectacularly, and to sanctify it to his own use by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think this verse is telling us that Samson was a strong man. He was very evidently a strong man. But I think with that obvious physical strength, there would also have been a presence and a power. Now, and the reason I'm saying that is because any person who is as indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God as Samson was, is bound to have a presence and a power. I mean, we know that among ourselves. In fact, perhaps we even know it, just strictly speaking among ourselves. When a person is close to the Lord, and when the Spirit of the Lord is working on a person, we feel a presence and a power. We feel it in their conversation. We sometimes see it in their bearing, that the Lord is just with them. These are things that can't always be explained, because they are not natural, they are supernatural. It is the work of the Spirit of the Lord, and it is detected by the Lord's people, but may also be detected by the world. Here, after all, is a man who's unusually built, and he has these seven locks of hair, which are marvelously arranged somehow on his head, because no razor has touched his head since he came into this world as a child. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. The word for companion here is a kind of semi-official word. It's not a normal word for a friend. It's more like for an officer or an advisor. There's one use of it in the book of Genesis where a person takes an advisor with him in an official capacity. That helps you to see who these 30 people here are. They're not Samson's friends. They're certainly given to be with him. Yes, with him, all right. With him to keep him in check, to monitor him, and to let him know who's in charge. This is a kind of warning shot that they're firing across the bows. And at the same time, they are very well clothed with expensive linen garments. Now, it draws attention to the linen garments that they wore. These are so expensive. This kind of clothing was so expensive that it was only worn by important people who had distinguished themselves in one way or another. So this is a kind of intimidation. Like I say, this is our patch. Timnah may have been your town. It may have belonged to Jehovah, your God, the God of Israel. It now belongs to us. It's our territory. You, Samson, may indeed be marrying someone here, but it's one of our daughters. You are here on our sufferance. You're here on our terms. You marry her on our terms. You make sure you have your keep your place and don't have any ideas about what you may or may not do in this place. Now, it's quite possible that the Philistines had heard something about Samson already, because we're told before he went down to Timnah on the first occasion, remember those words at the end of chapter 13 where we're told that he was growing up under the Holy Spirit, that the Lord was blessing him? We're told that the Spirit of the Lord began to move him locally where he lived in the camp of Dan between Sora and Eshtol. Now, we don't know what exactly that involved. It would have been fascinating to know what it involved, that the Holy Spirit of the Lord began to move him there. But whatever it was a public thing. And word may possibly have come to the Philistines that this person coming in here is a threat. He is the Lord's. He gives evidence that he knows Jehovah, the God of Israel. And of course, the Philistines have their own experience with the God of Israel. It's only a short while before this that they were utterly terrified at the thought of going into battle against the God of Israel if the Israelites had their ark. Now, of course, they took the ark captive. That was just a few years before, very few years before this. They had taken the ark captive, which gave them a false sense of superiority over the church of God, a false sense of superiority over the people of God, and indeed over God himself. But here they are aware that there is a threat, that God may well be reasserting himself on enemy territory. Now, Samson senses the intimidation and the implicit threat. He's got no weapon. He's got no groomsmen either. The reason, again, he's got no weapon, I mean, he could have come down this time with a weapon, but he's deliberately not taking a weapon, because one of the reasons for his ministry is to teach Israel that they don't need weapons. You'll remember at this time, I've said it a couple of times in our study on Samson, Israel has no weapons. And they have no weapons because the Philistines have control. So they need permits even to sharpen their tools for their regular farm work. But no swords, no spears, nothing of that kind. But Samson's message to the people, and it's a message from God, is that you don't need it. We don't need the world's weapons. I mean, we may wonder how the world advances its message and its slick use of marketing and things of that kind. And you may feel, well, we need to compete with that. We need to do the church's business in the world's way. I mean, if we market ourselves and if we market the gospel the way the world markets its own products, then everything is bound to go swimmingly well with the church. It doesn't work like that. These are not the weapons of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare remain what they always were. Like I said last week, what E.M. Bounds said, let me repeat it this week, the church is always looking for better methods. God is always looking for better men. He is looking for better men and women. He is looking for us to be consecrated for himself. That's our weaponry. It's to go out in the strength of God the Lord with the Holy Spirit upon us. That's what the Lord needs. That's how the church's battles are fought. Yes, I was talking in the morning about issues to do with self-defense and murder and the duty of the state and our duty to defend ourselves, defend our family, or defend our nation. But this is talking about the battles of the church. It's talking about spiritual warfare. And that can only be wrought by the armor that the Lord has given us. It's spiritual armor. The shield of faith, the breastplate of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And I can't remember the others, but they're in Ephesians 6, verse 10 and following. That's the purpose of having no weapon. Samson, in fact, will teach this all the time. It's a lesson that most of us have learned at some point in our Christian lives, but you need to learn it again. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The times, the days, the months we can spend trying to live Christian life in our own resources, trying to accomplish spiritual victories by our own minds and by our own reasonings, by our own determination, by our own stubbornness, by our own fightings and our own maneuverings, and they accomplish nothing. They are carnal, fleshly weapons, and they only accomplish fleshly and carnal strife. Not by might, not by human might, not by power, not by human power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. That's the only weapon Samson has got in Timnah. Well, it's not except to say, he's got a riddle. The riddle is not an exception, because the riddle, as we'll see, is the Word of God. And the Word of God, you'll remember from the spiritual armor in the New Testament, is the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, because it is the sword that the Holy Spirit puts into your hand as a Christian. It's the only offensive weapon in your spiritual weaponry. Every other aspect of the spiritual armor that God has given you is defensive. But the offensive weapon is placed into your hand by the Spirit. It's as though the Holy Spirit says, here, here is a sword. It's my sword. It's, David said of Goliath's sword, that there was no sword like it. Well, there is. And maybe he was to find that out. But there's a much better sword than that. The sword the Holy Spirit gives, which is the word of God. And God gives it to Samuel in the form of a riddle. And that's the riddle that he's going to take to the Philistines. Now, he puts the riddle in such a way that suggests that he's very well aware of the motive of the Philistines. He says, I'm going to give you a riddle, he says, and if you guess it, he says, I'll give you 30 fine linen garments, just like the ones my friends are wearing here at the feast. If on the other hand, he says, you can't guess the riddle, he says, then you can give 30 fine linen garments to me. I think the undercurrent there is yours. After all, you'll remember the function of the riddle in connection with the lion, and in connection with the Sphinx, and in connection with Philistine and Egyptian idolatry. There's a riddle connected with the Sphinx. With the guardian lion has a riddle connected with it. If you guess the riddle, you've got the right to go into the territory and possess it. If you can't guess the riddle, the lion devours you. Everybody knows what's going on with this riddle. The Philistines know what's going on with the riddle. Samson knows what's going on with the riddle. This is a contest of light and darkness. This is a contest of good and evil. This is a contest between the power of God on the one hand and the power of Satan on the other. This is the gospel coming into what is now enemy territory. And the enemy doesn't like it. Now, before I give you the riddle itself, I just want to look with you at how Samson got his riddle, where it came from. Well, where it came from is obvious in the sense that he got it from God, of course. But how the riddle came to him is an interesting thing. I mean, it's God's way of fighting here. God wants this fight fought on the basis of the word of God. I suppose you could say it is the lion, the messianic Nazarite, the lion of God, who is against the lion of Philistia. And it all hangs on the riddle. Now, the riddle came to him after revisiting the scene of his conflict with the lion. After killing the lion, you'll remember that there was an initial meeting with the family, and Samson and his parents returned home. Then after a time, they went back to Timnah for the wedding feast. But on the way to Timnah, we're told that Samson turned aside in verse 8. After some time, when he returned to Geter, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. Is that curiosity? No, it's not curiosity. If it was curiosity, it's being curious about nothing. What's the point of going to see a carcass, really? Turning aside here is a very deliberate act for a very deliberate purpose. Remember, his encounter with the lion was a spiritual encounter. He knows it is full of spiritual significance. If he didn't know that at the time when he was killing the lion by the power of God, he certainly knew it on reflection afterwards. Why was that lion sent? Why was I empowered to tear it apart? What is his message? Now, when you ask spiritual questions, in a spiritual frame of mind, God gives you spiritual answers. If you ask speculative questions, in a speculative frame of mind, you find you won't make much headway. But ask spiritual ones in a spiritual frame of mind and you'll get spiritual answers. The significance of the lion becomes plain to him, as does his victory with no weapon, but with God's help. Now, if he sees that conflict as a spiritual conflict, and if he sees his victory over the lion as a spiritual victory, then we need to see his turning aside afterwards to see the carcass as a spiritual action as well. He wants to revisit where God had taken him and what God had done for him. After all, as far as we can see, it was the first manifestation of the great gift of strength that the Lord had given him. So going aside to the carcass is going aside to see it, to reflect on it, to meditate on it, to give thanks to God for his goodness, for his deliverance, and for his spiritual victory. Not just to see a bunch of bones, which he's seen often enough in his life. Now, it's a good thing to revisit the scenes of blessing in your life. It's good to do it literally if you can, because there's something about actually standing where you stood when the Lord blessed you, in the very place where the Lord encountered you, that does something for you. What it does for you, we'll see in a second. But I was remembering preparing this, my old minister, when I was growing up in Uist. I read in his diary that when he was visiting in Edinburgh, that he went to where he had studied, and he went into every classroom, and years after he had passed through his learning, and he went into every classroom and went on his knees and gave God thanks for what he had learnt in each classroom from godly men. And he had a precious time of prayer in all these rooms. Now, sometimes, like I say, you can visit the place, and most of you will identify with what it's like to stand where you stood, to stand where you stood when the Lord blessed you and when he met you. I'm sure when Jacob returned to Bethel, how wonderful it was to come back to the place where the Lord had met him. I'm quite sure, although we're not told, that he would have revisited Peniel, where the Lord wrestled with him. And to revisit a place of blessing is itself, or can be, a blessing too. Now, sometimes you can't visit these places, but you can always visit them in your memory. You can always visit them in your memory. And of course, it's far easier to visit them in your memory if you've taken the trouble to record them, perhaps in a journal or in a diary. Now, the psalmist said that in Psalm 147, "Thy wondrous works," he says, "I will record." And he goes on to speak about the importance of relating God's righteousness to each other. Now, relating God's righteousness is just a way of saying relating God's righteous dealings, what he's done through the years for others and for yourself. One race, he says, "Race shall thy works praise unto race." Speak of the glorious grace and the honour of thy majesty. In whatever way you mark them, you should revisit them. Even if it's sometimes painful to revisit them. Most of us can think of times when we suffered a lot, and maybe the suffering was so deep that it's left a kind of scar that makes it difficult for you to think of the time. But nonetheless, the fact that the Lord was in the time, and the fact that the Lord sweetened the intense bitterness of the cup, meant that you could look at it again. And you could see it in the light of what the Lord had done. And it means that you can look at it again without pain. I think in a way, although this takes us somewhere else altogether, I think that helps us to think of what heaven is like itself. I mean, some people say, well, how is it possible in heaven to have a memory of experiences that were difficult in this world? And the answer to that is, it's not to say that you forget these things, because many of the Lord's sweetest blessings in your life were intertwined with these difficulties and hardships. But the real answer lies in the fact that you're viewing it from a different vantage point. You're seeing it from a place where you're with the Lord. You're seeing it from a place where you're now okay and everything's well and you've gone home and you understand why the Lord did it and why he took you through that and how he had to take you through it in that particular way with all the difficulties that entailed for you. But it makes all the world of a difference once you get home. Instead of seeing the view from the road, you're seeing the view from the gallery. And the view from the gallery just changes everything altogether. So you mark these places and you revisit them. There are examples in the Bible. We read of one in the year Samson died, when he took the temple down on his own head and on the heads of the lords of the Philistines. We're told in that very year later on that Samson dealt them a near fatal blow at Mizpah in a battle. And when that battle was finished, a battle in which the Lord had miraculously intervened just when they were offering the burnt offering. You'll notice that God works in response to our worship. It thundered that day, and the Philistines became confused in the battle. And again, if we ask the Lord, he'll send confusion. Opponents of the gospel will sometimes end up tearing each other's throats, because that's what sin does, and the Lord will allow them to do it. But confusion came upon the Philistines. They had the numbers and they had the resources, but they became confused. And the Israelites won the victory. And Samuel put up a stone and he called its name Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. The stone of help. And it's effectively saying, every time you visit this stone, you'll remember that God helped you. When we were outnumbered and when things looked difficult, the Lord helped. And he has helped us hitherto. And the point of remembering such a thing is that he will help us again. Now, it's always very difficult to believe that the Lord will help the next time. Because there's something about the next time, which is the time that's, let's say, that you're in now, that seems just more difficult and more perplexing and more impossible than the last time. But it's no more difficult and no more perplexing and no more impossible for the Lord than the last one was. Hitherto, the Lord has helped, and so he will help us yet. Joshua did the same when, after 40 years of wandering, Israel at last crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And as soon as they exited the river, which God had miraculously parted, 12 memorial stones were placed in a cairn. And Joshua said, when your children ask, what do these stones mean? When they visit the scene of blessing, you shall tell them what the Lord did for you, taking you out of the land of bondage through that awful wilderness and into the promised land. These things are true in our own corporate and national life too. There's a picture on the back of your intimation sheet of the famous Martyrs Monument in Greyfriars Church, in the Greyfriars Church courtyard in Edinburgh. It's a stone. There's an inscription. There's quite a lot of writing under it, but the main inscription begins, "Halt, passenger." Now, passenger here means traveller. You were travelling through this graveyard. Halt, stop, and take heed what you do see. Stop at the stone. Think about it. Think about it. Reflect on it. Pray. Give thanks to God for the past. Ask him to help in the present and to make a glorious future. You know, it's very sad that for every one person who goes into that graveyard to see the Martyrs' Monument, there are probably 100 people who go in to see Greyfriars Bobby and the little statue of the dog that was so loyal beside his master. Now, there's something beautiful in that dog, all right. And there's something wonderful in the loyalty of that dog who lay beside his master's grave for such a long time. And I've no doubt that in its own way, it's got plenty to teach us. The ox and the ass teach us something, and so does the faithful dog. But the beauty of that dog and the profundity of the lessons taught by that dog are utterly eclipsed by the stone in the corner. And the loyalty and the love that it speaks of, the loyalty of the Lord towards his own people who are dying on the martyr's stake, and the loyalty and the love of the people who died for the Lord who loved them. Should the 100 people not be going to that stone, and the one to Greyfriars Bobby? I mean, halt, passenger, and take heed what you see. Here lies interred the dust of those who stood against perjury, resisting unto blood, adhering to the covenant, and the laws establishing the same, for which cause their lives were sacrificed. Though here their dust lies mixed with murderers, and others whom justice justly did to death pursue, in them no cause was found worthy of death, but only that they were found constant and steadfast, and they were zealous for the prerogatives of Christ as their King. From May 27, 1661, when the most noble Marquis of Argyll was beheaded, to the 17th of February 1688, when Mr. James Renwick suffered, one way or another, murdered and destroyed for the same cause about 18,000, of whom were executed in Edinburgh about 100 noblemen, gentlemen, ministers, and others, noble martyrs for Jesus Christ. The most of them lie here. Halt, traveller, and take heed what you see. Sometimes, friends, there's a greater blessing in revisiting a blessing than there was in the original blessing itself. You may find that to be so. Go back to it. In your memory, even, go back to it. And you may find a greater blessing than you found at the time. At least that's what happened to Samson. Amazingly, when he comes across the scorched and bleached carcass of the lion, he finds a beehive inside it. Not normal. That's not normal. I wouldn't say it was absolutely unique. I'm no expert, but as far as I understand, it's not absolutely unique, but it's certainly unusual. A beehive and fresh honey, which God is going to use to feed his soul as well as his body. I mean, he scoops honey out of the carcass and he shares it with his parents, shares the honey with his parents. But again, he doesn't tell his parents where the honey came from. And he possibly doesn't know why. It's again the same restraint that's on him. The restraint that told him earlier, don't tell them what's happened with the lion, is on him again. He gives the honey but says, don't ask where this came from. But as he prays about what he's seen, and as he reflects on it, the deeper meaning of the whole thing starts to become plain to him. He sees the gospel. Now, certainly, he had seen the gospel when he first slew the lion. But now he really sees the gospel, in a deeper sense, in the swarm of bees and in the honey that he scoops up. He doesn't just see the devil's defeat anymore, he sees the destruction of the destroyer and the feast that is prepared afterwards for the people of God. And suddenly he has a riddle. And he knows why he has a riddle. And he knows why he didn't tell anybody anything that had happened, because for this riddle to work, nobody can know what it's all about. That way he'll test his wife, and he'll test the Philistines. Let's just leave it there with the prayer that the Lord would bless it to us, and we'll turn next time to consider the riddle itself. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, full many are the wonders thou hast done, and thy gracious thoughts towards us far above all thoughts have gone. and in order none can reckon them. To thee if them declare and speak of them I would, they more than can be numbered are. O Lord, you have done us much good, and although there may be much that we recall and record, there is much that we forget too. And we look forward to that day when our memories are wonderfully renewed, and when every scene of blessing will become another scene of blessing, even in glory itself. Help us, O Lord, to appreciate every good thing that you have written for our instruction and our benefit in the Scriptures, which are able to make us all wise unto salvation. If there are unconverted souls with us tonight, which only you know, O may they come, like Samson, to taste and to see God's honey is good, and who trusts in him is truly blessed. In the Saviour's precious name we pray. Amen. Let's close our meeting singing in Psalm 77 and at verse 7. And the writer of the psalm at this point is obviously in a very low condition. He tells us in the beginning of the psalm that he's not sleeping at night, and he's extremely troubled. And he's asking these questions at verse 7. Forever will the Lord cast off, and gracious be no more. Forever is his mercy gone, fails his word evermore. Is it true that to be gracious the Lord forgotten hath, and that his tender mercies he hath shut up in his wrath? Then did I say that surely this is my infirmity. I shouldn't be thinking like this. Instead, he says, I'll mind the years of the right hand of him that is most high. For many years his right hand has shown me much that is good. So yea, he says, I will remember the works performed by the Lord, the wonders done of old by thee. I surely will record. I also of all thy works my meditation make, and of thy doings to discourse, to speak of them, great pleasure I will take. We'll sing 7 to 11, four stanzas, and we stand to sing.
Forever will the Lord
Forever. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.